Well, we've reached our final study this evening, angels and demons in our series. I hope it's been helpful to you, enjoyable, practical in some way, and looking forward to tonight's lesson as well, the destiny of angels. Fitting way to wrap up the series. My boys are becoming men. There's some serious testosterone flowing in the Thing household, and they're just constantly beating on each other. It's like this. They've always beat on each other, but it's kind of gone to new heights. In fact, Kate, I'll embarrass her for a section. Second, she's in from college, and the first thing they want to do is test Kate's strength, you know, since she's been away, and see if they've gained some ground on her. Between the boys, generally, Ben's got the upper hand. He's got the advantage. He's got a couple extra years on Elijah, but Elijah's pretty scrappy, and he gets his shots in, and seems like every time I walk into the room, they want to show me how much stronger they are since like an hour ago, and sometimes even minutes ago, and I absorb a barrage of punches and, you know, beatings, headlocks. It's interesting in our house. But from time to time, I've got to show them who the true man of the house is. And please don't report me for that. But I have to exert my dominance while I can. Because as you dads know, the day comes when they outgrow you and have more strength than you do. I'm getting older and weaker. They're getting bigger and stronger by the day. Revelation 12 talks about, this will make sense in a second, I promise. Revelation 12 describes a war that breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against Satan and his angels. Of course, Michael, the archangel of the good angels. Satan, the archangel of the evil angels. Both created spirit beings, both limited because they are creatures. Definite limits to their power. And Satan knows his time is short at this point in Revelation chapter 12. It's now or never. So what does he do? He rushes the throne of God, all the fury of him and the demons. And Jesus, he put words in his mouth, but something along these lines in this sense. Hey, Michael, you want to take care of this little problem I have here as they're rushing the throne. And of course, Jesus, who spoke the angels into existence, can just as easily speak them out of existence, can send them instantly to the lake of fire if he so chooses to do so. They're, of course, no match for him. And back to that little story about my boys, kind of like me and the boys, right? When the boys fight each other, it's a pretty fair match, a good matchup. But when they fight me, they don't stand a chance, at least not yet. And that's where the illustration falls a little bit short, right? I'm stronger than the boys, but my strength is certainly limited. Us men know there's always a dude out there who's a lot stronger than you are, than I am. And then as I age, my strength is obviously decreasing. Christ, he's infinite, right? He is unlimited in power. He is immutable, which means he doesn't change. So he cannot increase in power, nor can he decrease in power. He is simply infinite. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. Why is that so important? It's because we know with absolute certainty that Christ wins. He will win. He will win in the end. And since Christ wins, the good angels win. Since Christ wins, you win and I win. Those who are in Christ will win. His death and resurrection, of course, a little glimpse, a little foretaste of that victory, that final victory, which we'll get to actually in our study tonight. So our final study, the destiny of angels. We're going to look at the future of good angels and the future of evil angels from a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial perspective. And that'll make sense as we go along. Basically, our outline for tonight is a chronology of future events, which we studied probably about a year or so ago. So I want to look at tonight, it's a 5-point outline, the rapture and the angels' relation, of course, to all these things. The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial reign, and the eternal state. And we'll just kind of walk through those series of future events. And I was kind of surprised. The last time when we taught eschatology, I was kind of focused on on God, of course. We should be in Christ and judgment. But when you kind of look at the angels, it's crazy in Revelation. The angels are everywhere. The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, they're everywhere in the end times doctrine. So we'll see that tonight. Before we do so, though, I got to lay a little bit of a foundation, which is review, but I'm going to do it a little quicker than normal. We got to look at the past and we got to look at the present. We've been saying this, all things were created by Christ, Colossians 1. This would include the angel things, visible and invisible, rulers, thrones, dominions, authorities. Okay, so he created the angels, spoke them into existence early in creation week. Job tells us they sang together, they shouted for joy as he laid the foundations of the earth, as he formed it and filled it for his glory. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. All angels, every single one of that, myriads and myriads were perfect, holy, righteous, and good. But soon after creation, pride was born in the heart of a certain cherubim, guardian cherub named Lucifer. And he wanted to be like God, wanted to assume God's role as Lord of the universe. And that rebellious spirit in him spread to infect a third of the other angels. He staged an insurrection. It failed miserably. Angels who once were good became evil, losing their position in God's presence. So the classification of angels, if you remember, those angels who chose obedience, they will forever remain holy angels. Those angels that chose disobedience will forever remain evil or unholy angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So we know some angels today, right now, are confined in chains until the day of judgment in the bottomless pit. However, others are free to roam like Satan, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So you have some confined, some loose, free to do Satan's bidding. He's established that counterfeit kingdom. He strategically organized his forces, the demons, and they are warring against God. They are in opposition to him, active, deceiving the nations, promoting false doctrine, tempting believers, tormenting unbelievers. We talked about all their activities, but good angels are active too, aren't they? They're doing God's work, proclaiming his glory, delivering his messages, advancing the gospel, guarding God's people. So with all that in mind, let's kind of look forward now toward the destiny of the angels. First, the rapture. The rapture. We're living in a unique moment of redemptive history. We're the church. This is the church age. And Christ has secured our salvation through his death and his resurrection. He's gone before us into heaven. The next event on the prophetic timeline is the rapture. That word rapture, of course, a Latin term that means to be caught up. The language of 1 Thessalonians 4, if you'll turn there with me. Tonight we'll be in 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, and then the end of Revelation. So we'll look at three different passages tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the rapture. We're going to look at 16 verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Note that phrase, caught up together, right? Rapture. That's the Latin term. The Greek equivalent is harpazo, which literally means to seize or to snatch by force. The idea there is imminence. The rapture is an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. It could happen this very second. Nothing prophetically has to take place before Jesus comes back for his church. It can happen in a flash, the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. And it will be announced, according to the text we just read here, by the voice of an archangel. The only archangel I know of in the scriptures is Michael. This could very likely be Michael. There could be other archangels as well. But the chief, the supreme angel, Michael, or another angel announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. On that day, the dead in Christ will rise first. And we usually teach this at memorial services. I know Pastor John often does this. I'll do it as well. When a believer dies, his or her spirit is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord, into the presence of Jesus. By the angels, right? We learned that in our series earlier on, the angels escorting us into the Lord's presence. So, when to be absent from the body, of course, is to be present with the Lord. When Christ comes for His church, the bodies of those who have died will be resurrected and will be reunited with their spirits. Then believers who are still alive at the coming of Jesus Christ will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds in the air. And they too, those who are alive at the coming of Christ, will receive their resurrected, glorified bodies. And so will we always be with the Lord. So will we always be with each other. That's a pretty special truth, which is why verse 18 says, encourage one another with these words. It doesn't get any better than that, to be with the Lord forever in perfect, glorified, resurrected bodies that Richard prayed about earlier. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Secondly, tonight, let's consider the tribulation. That's the rapture, now the tribulation. One of the purposes of the rapture is to rescue the church, to rescue the church from coming judgment, from the wrath of God. We're the bride of Christ, right? He purchased us with His own precious blood. He reconciled us to God. We're not appointed to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one purpose is to rescue the church from the wrath of God that's to come. A second purpose of the rapture is to remove the restrainer. And we're going to see here in just a moment, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God. If you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, just turn over to the next book in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read maybe a little bit of an extensive passage here, verses 1 through 12. But very important, as again, we're looking at angels, their involvement during the tribulation period. So verses 1 through 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So people fearful in the early church, some are teaching falsely that the day of the Lord had already arrived. And Paul's trying to correct some of that, to dispel some of that fear. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This is Antichrist. We'll talk about him in a moment. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. All sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We know the power and the force behind Antichrist here. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, restraining Antichrist, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So nothing has to take place before the rapture, but there are very clear, definite signs leading up to the tribulation, especially the great tribulation, the second half of the 7-year tribulation. First, there'll be an apostasy, a falling away, a rejection of the truth. We see that in the text. Second, Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. And Paul says something is holding him back. someone is holding him back. You see that personal pronoun, he, in our text. Someone is holding him back. It's the Holy Spirit who must be taken out of the way. One of the works of the Holy Spirit today is when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. He indwells us. And one of His works is to restrain sin and wickedness in the world as we live. He does it through us as we live as salt and light in the world, as He's called us to do. But think about it. When the church is raptured, there goes the salt and light. There goes the restraining work of the Holy Spirit through us, through His indwelling power. And that opens the door for Antichrist to be revealed, and really God's judgment to really be poured out on a whole new level on the earth. The second half of the tribulation. I don't want to be confusing. I'm twisting up my words here. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, which means Christ will return before the seven-year tribulation begins. But the intensity of the judgments increase significantly at the midpoint. Just want to clarify so I'm not misunderstood this evening. The coming of Antichrist in the text here will be marked by the activity of demons, by Satan and the demons, that power in the world. I believe the war that I described in my introduction, I think personally that takes place near the midpoint of the tribulation. Satan and the demons, they know their time is short. Again, they're going to try to usurp the throne of God. They're defeated. They're cast down to the earth. And then you hear a loud voice in heaven say this, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." I only have time to summarize, right? Because this is a big topic. We're going to cover major ground tonight. But Antichrist breaks his covenant there at the midpoint of the tribulation, as revealed Daniel chapter 9, and takes his seat in the temple, calling himself God. That's our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. His arrival is marked by signs and wonders. If you remember from our study on the activities of demons, one of their main primary works is to deceive the nations. And there is deception like no other time in history during the tribulation. In Revelation 13, we learn that Satan gives power and authority to Antichrist. False prophet comes on the scene, right? He's leading people to worship Antichrist. He's doing signs and wonders, causing fire to fall down from heaven, making the image of Antichrist in the temple speak all these signs and wonders to deceive the people. And what does it say? God sends them strong delusion. Verse 11, they believe the lie. They fall into all of the deception of the demons. Revelation 13:18 says this, "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast." That would be Antichrist. "For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Right? Since the beginning, Satan has wanted to be worshipped as God. If you look at the Trinity, the number of perfection, the number of completion in the Bible is 7. It's a number that's oftentimes attributed to God. And that number of the Trinity would be 777, number of fullness, completion of perfection. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Antichrist's number is the number of a man, 666, a counterfeit, false Trinity, right? So what he's been doing from the beginning, what he's been trying to do, Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, the false Trinity. Angels are very much at work during the tribulation. Good angels also are involved, as we saw in previous studies, executing judgment during the tribulation. We talked about the seven angels briefly. Seven angels with the seven trumpets. They blow those trumpets and they bring God's judgment on the earth. And each successive trumpet blow and then later the bowls being poured out, it just becomes extremely severe, increasingly severe. And the window shortening. As we get to the bowls, we're in the last week of the tribulation because no one can survive the judgment. The from fire to darkness early on with the trumpets, and then increasingly severe, the fifth trumpet. We've talked about this several times. Fifth angel sounds his trumpet, demons are released from the bottomless pit, and they torment the people of the earth. It's horrifying if you read about it. The sixth angel sounds his trumpet, four demons are released to gather an army. That army kills a third of the population of the world at that time. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 9. Then we read the sobering words, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not give up worshiping demons, continued to worship idols and demons." Sounding of the seventh trumpet, moving quickly, marks the beginning of the seven bowl judgment. And when the seven angels pour out these bowls, the consequences are horrifying. Incurable sores, contaminated water, scorching heat, utter darkness. The sixth angel pours out his bowl. Three demons are sent to gather the world's armies for the Battle of Armageddon. Closing in on the end of time here. Satan thinks that he, his angel army, the wicked armies of the earth, can keep Christ from returning, can keep Christ from establishing His kingdom on earth. How foolish. The seventh angel pours out the final bowl. It completes God's wrath, that most devastating earthquake in all of history. Islands and mountains disappear. That takes us to the second coming, our third point this evening. At that battle, the battle of Armageddon, Satan and the armies, no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 19. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. John reveals to us the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want to read down through the passage, verses 11 through 21. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." That is a graphic passage of Scripture, sobering one. I hope you are in Christ this evening. Jesus, the King of Kings, returning on his white horse. Again, not as the baby in the manger, not to rapture the church, but to establish his kingdom and to bring judgment on the earth. All his angel armies in hot pursuit. Jude 14 and 15 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment." And Christ does. He strikes down the nations with the sword of his word, the sword proceeding from his mouth. And an angel, here are angels, following him and gathering the birds to eat the flesh of men. Antichrist, false prophet, captured, thrown into the lake of fire. If you'll turn over with me to Revelation 20, next chapter, look at verses 1 through 3. "Then I saw an angel," here's another angel, "coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Again, we're encouraged that Christ sends angels to do his work, to deal with Satan and the demons. Creature can never be greater than its creator. Never, ever. Angel comes down from heaven, seizes Satan, binds him in chains in the bottomless pit. He's confined there for 1,000 years. I kind of see him like that hardened criminal thinking, man, I keep getting beat along the way. How can I do better? What can I do next time to overcome Christ? Of course, he cannot. A good angel is also involved in gathering and separating people for judgment. We talked a little bit about this, but really quickly, Matthew 13, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds. He says this, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 24 and 25, similar truth there. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31 says this, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then in Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' But to those on his left, he will say, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Right? Angels. Of course, Christ is Lord of all, but angels carrying out His will at the second coming. Leads us to the fourth point. Last two points are shorter here. The millennial reign. I've quoted Isaiah 9 several times this month on Sunday mornings. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." So Christ and his government, his reign. Zechariah 14, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Lord will be king over all the earth," right? So at the second coming of Christ, he will come and set his feet on the earth, the Mount of Olives. He will establish a literal earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign over all the earth for a literal 1,000 years. During this time, Satan is bound. He's bound there in the bottomless pit. He can't deceive or influence the nations at this time. If you look back with me at Revelation 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for for 1,000 years. If you survey, and this is a real brief survey, but if you survey Old Testament prophecy, you can learn a lot about the millennial reign. We looked at that in depth last year, but it's characterized by peace and justice, removal of the curse, prosperity, discipleship, unified worship, all these characteristics of Christ's earthly millennial kingdom. But at the end of those 1,000 years, Satan's released to lead one final rebellion. Look with me at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We're out of time. A lot to still cover here. Summarize a few things here. The church, tribulation, martyrs, Old Testament saints, they'll enter the millennial kingdom with resurrected bodies. Only those saved during the tribulation who are not martyred will enter the kingdom with normal physical bodies. They will reproduce and their children will be free to choose, as we are, free to choose the gospel, to believe it or to reject it. Some will believe, others will not. Those who don't believe, it seems, will outwardly conform, right? Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. It's a kingdom of righteousness and justice. They'll outwardly conform, but the true nature of their hearts will be revealed in time. If you think about it, it's very fitting, the words of James chapter 1 and these events, this time period during the millennial reign. James 1 says this, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Okay? Think about it. Sin and rebellion persisting over the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Christ is on the throne. It is a perfect kingdom of righteousness and justice. Satan and the demons have no influence, yet sin still grows, right? Generationally at this time. What I'm saying is we can't blame Satan and the demons for all of our struggles. Yes, they influence us. Yes, there is oppression and temptation and other things. However, we sin when we're tempted, lured, and enticed by our own desires. And I think it's proof of it here in the millennial reign. People sin and rebel apart from demonic influence. Satan's released. The masses join him. Millions upon millions, the sand of the seashore. They suffer severe judgment. They surround Jerusalem. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes them, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. He joins the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they are tormented forever and ever. And along with every other unbelieving person from every generation. And the final point this evening, and I'll summarize quickly, the eternal state here. Fire comes down from heaven. What a day it's going to be when this world system, right, the system that's in opposition to God, that organized, orderly system of Satan, when it comes to an end. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" When all things are made new, Satan will no longer be the prince of the power of the air or the ruler of the world. His kingdom will be replaced by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom, no more sin, no more temptation, no more demonic influence, no more oppression of any kind. Satan and his followers are tormented day and night forever and ever. We talked a little bit, I'm going to jump over it, why Christ didn't redeem the angels. He died for humans, took on flesh and blood for us. We said the cross is the source of human salvation and demon condemnation. They made their choice. It was final. As for good angels, they continue in their service of God in the eternal heaven. In fact, it's an angel who shows John around the place. It's pretty neat if you follow through Revelation 21 and 22. He takes John to the high mountain, shows him the holy city with its jasper wall, the 12 pearly gates. Guess who's stationed at each one of the gates? An angel, making sure nothing wicked or unclean ever enters into the city. Then he gives the measurement. The angel gives the measurement of the city, 1,500 miles cubed, the street, pure gold like transparent glass. The street leads to the greatest feature of the city, the throne of God, from which flows the river of life. Along the river of life is the tree of life planted there. And John's overwhelmed by this vision, and he messes up, as we probably would if we were in his sandals. Verse 8, in chapter 22, excuse me, verse 8. I, John, the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." Verse 9, the last part, worship God. John, worship God. Don't worship me. I'm just an angel, right? And John learns an important lesson from that. What does worship look like in the eternal heaven? We catch a glimpse, and I'll wrap it up with this. Revelation 5. And when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before Him, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea, or under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Right? Angels are great. Christ is greater. He is infinitely greater. So the baby in the manger is the Savior of the world and the Lord of all creation. Right? May we worship Him. May we worship Him this week, this Christmas season. Worship Him in spirit. Worship Him in truth. Father, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for this time together in Your Word. Thank You for Your creation. We marvel at it. Thank You for Your redemption. We just, our hearts are full of thanksgiving, full to overflowing this Christmas that You'd send Your one and only Son to save us from our sins. Thank You. Thank You. Help us to worship You, not to get caught up in all the madness of the season, just to fix our hearts on You and on Your Son and that incomparable gift that You've given, that gift of salvation. We love You. We praise You this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. Thank you for coming out this evening.